seated. I'm sorry for the confusion there. Now, brother, if you open your Bibles once again to Acts 5, the passage that I asked Brother Mike to read this morning is the passage we will be working through. And as you noted, it's a rather lengthy passage. I think as we work our way further into the book of Acts, there will be more and more lengthy passages, and I will, in general, be asking Mike to read those preparatory to the message, so they to basically cut down the time, and then I will preach through the passage. So, again, I would focus your attention there. But let me set a little bit of a context for where we are. We have had a couple of descriptions of early church life thus far, when miracles weren't happening and when waves of persecution weren't sweeping through the church. Church life is described on the basis of the activities that the believers were engaged in. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, we read they were focusing upon the apostles' doctrine. They were learning Bible, learning how the plan of salvation was laid out in Scripture. And of course, they only have the Old Testament. They don't have the benefits we have of Paul and Peter and Luke's expositions of how it all played out. Now, they don't have those doctrinal passages yet. They're basically working with the Old Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, teaching these things one to another. They are fellowshipping, meaning they're involved in serious conversations with one another about the things of God. They are observing the Lord's table regularly, perhaps daily. They're doing this rather publicly. They're doing it at the temple a lot, which is the gathering place for religious groups in Jerusalem. And at least by the multitudes, they're viewed as a sect within Judaism. I mean, they're not, and certainly the Roman authorities see them as just another peculiar bunch of Jews. Now, it won't be long before that begins to change, but I would point out in the book of Acts, there really is no Roman persecution of Christians. I mean, some bad things happen as a result of the Romans being involved, but that's just because they're corrupt. And they're looking to feather their own nests. But the persecution that we're going to encounter in Acts is primarily going to be from religious authorities. And of course, they were praying. Last Wednesday night, we had occasion to really work our way through the prayer of the church after Peter and John were released. And we just see the sovereignty of God all over that, as they did. At the end of chapter 4, there's a description of early church life in which we see that though it's a growing multitude, everybody's needs are being met. If need be, people that have more are selling and seeing to it, giving to the church leadership, which is distributing as needs arise. It really is a wonderful testimony to the community here of how a body of believers care for one another. The influence of that body of believers is beginning to expand. Verse 16 of chapter 5 speaks of the fact that people are gathering from towns around Jerusalem now. It's not just in Jerusalem. The Great Commission was to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And last week we commented we're primarily still stuck in Jerusalem. But in reality, the word is beginning to spread and people are coming in from the surrounding villages and towns. And of course, they're coming in primarily because they want to be healed. They want to see miracles. They want to experience what's going on there. And then, of course, we had the preaching, the interrupted sermon. We're back to the second half of what was interrupted persecution now. Mike read a long passage from 17 through 42, 25 verses. One of the questions I would ask you is, why such a lengthy passage? Why did Dr. Luke spend so much time, led by the Spirit of God, to record so much in this particular passage? Is it that long because we need it? Well, obviously. It's there because we need it. What do we need to learn from this passage? We need to learn from this passage that the spirit of the age then and the spirit of the age now is contrary to the truth. I mean, people in that day weren't interested in God's truth, weren't interested in God's moral standards. They were the personification of Psalm 2 people. We will not have God. We will not have His anointed, His Christ rule over us. We're going to cast off these bounds. We know what's best for us. Leave us alone. We don't want any external authorities. That was the age then. That's the age today. In fact, it's always been a struggle for believers to persist in the practice of their faith amidst the practical realities of living in a culture that despises truth. Now, we live in an age of promiscuity and greed and ambition and just a passionate age. Not unlike the age in which the first church ministered. We live in an age right now, particularly in the West and particularly in, quote, Christian America, in which the lights are going out. I mean, a lot of things are going in our culture. If you're with us on Sunday evenings as we're studying through how to be obedient, faithful witnesses in a godless, unchristian age, oftentimes I'm bringing examples of what's going on in our culture before our people and talking about the spiritual implications of that. You don't have to spend much time reading the news or even surfing the web on Christian sites to find that there's a lot of anti-Christian activity. Some stuff not as overtly anti-Christian. For instance, the governor of Colorado on Friday could sign a bill saying that adultery is no longer illegal. I mean, looking at our culture, you wonder if it ever was. But apparently it was one of those archaic rules on the books in Colorado that now they've removed. Do you suppose there's any anti-Christian implications of that? Was reading, and I'm sure you'll see it three or four different places, of some teacher down at a university in Florida who's teaching some sort of course on intercultural relations. And basically part of the process was that he wanted to talk about how symbols represent people's faith systems and their beliefs and how dangerous symbols can be. So he had his students write the name of Jesus on a sheet of paper. And then at the appropriate time of the class, put it on the ground and stomp on it. And though some people didn't necessarily like the idea, most complied. The only one that objected was a Mormon, which is interesting as well. And when he objected, he was suspended from the class. Now, it's a little thing, except it isn't a little thing. It's a big thing. The culture is moving inexorably toward the persecution of truly biblically centered Christians. It's just a matter of time before evangelical Christians are going to be labeled. In fact, most of us already are. If we were honest about our beliefs, if people in society knew that you really think that people who die in their sin are going to a fiery hell for eternity. If they thought you really believed that, they would think you were insane. And if they realize who you think sinners are and how serious sin is, and it specifically applied it to people who you think are clearly sinners living sinful lives and addicted to their sin, and what's going to happen, they would consider you to be hateful or bigoted or mean-spirited or all kinds of other things. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. And the spirit of the age is moving to narrow down your ability to be neutral, to not fly your flag, It's pressing you to either be quiet and go along or say, I can't go there. Now, we're all familiar with the latest issue over same-sex marriage. Supreme Court's going to rule some way or the other. And if it doesn't rule at this time to be a good thing, sooner or later it will, because that's the way the flow of the culture is going. It's not going to be enough to be neutral about things like same-sex marriage. Neutral is hate. You have to endorse it. You have to be for it. You have to think it's a positive moral good, or you will be a hateful bigot in our culture. Now, that's going to create real issues for Christians. This is not about the contemporary culture, but this is about why this passage is here. This passage is here because I believe that at least in the coming decades, a significant number of the people, even in this room, particularly the little people, if they legitimately come to the faith and if they actually believe what the true believers in this room believe, they're going to be under intense pressure to openly deny it. And when that happens, they're going to need to know where in their Bibles they can go for real confidence, real strength, real assurance, real comfort. And one of the places is this lengthy passage. This is an important passage for that reason. If, or should I say when, you face persecution for your faith, any aspect of it, you need to know where to go in your Bible. Now, the whole issue which has created the problem for the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the religious Jews who have the authority to do really, really bad things to true believers, is found in verse 28. In verse 28, they bring these men in. They set them before the council. The high priest begins questioning. He says, listen, we charged you not to teach in this name. And he's talking about the name of Jesus. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. As a matter of fact, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's the issue that the Sanhedrin is so mad about. We told you not to mention Jesus. And yet you won't quit mentioning it, and you're just filling Jerusalem with it, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, as we're going to see, Peter's answer is found in verse 29. We have to obey God rather than man. And when we get to the end of the passage, we're going to see that the believers every single day in the temple and in their homes didn't even begin to slow down preaching and teaching that Jesus Christ was indeed the Christ. So you see, this passage is pretty appropriate for anybody who's likely to come under persecution for what they say they believe. Now we're going to study this in three sections. Let's say three characters, though characters may be too narrow a term to use here. The first couple of verses of the passage, 17 and 18, really describe their imprisonment. I mean, they're preaching in the temple, in the open, and they get thrown in the temple prison overnight. That's unlikely to happen to you in downtown Suffolk. But right now, we do kind of live in a bubble. Most of us have more Bibles than anybody in Jerusalem could have imagined in the first century. We can speak freely about the gospel. The building we're in is a tax-free building and likely remains so at least for a season or so. Our ministries are tax-free. We take things for granted. Well, they couldn't take things for granted in first century Jerusalem. And this is not first of a series of ways of religious persecution, but ultimately Nero, and following Nero, there'll be about 200 years of serious persecution from the state. In fact, until the Emperor Diocletian in about 220, 215 perhaps, there'll be 10 waves of state-sanctioned persecution in which Christians will be killed by the thousands. They will be fed to the lions. Diocletian will erect a monument to the fact that he has destroyed Christianity by burning its books and its people with it. One of the reasons we don't have whole copies of the New Testament from the first century is so many of them were burned by Diocletian. Well, these fellows are thrown in prison. And they know, a month or two earlier, Jesus Christ was in a place like this and he ended up outside town experiencing the cross that we've sung about. In that prison that night, Peter and John and perhaps others who are with them are what you, if they're doing what I suspect you or I would be doing, they're trying to determine whether or not are they willing to pay the price. They're counting the cost. They're deciding whether or not they believe this enough to be willing to die for it. And in those circumstances, God sends them a messenger. He sends an angel, same word. He sends an angel in verse 19. That angel orchestrates their release. I mean, we don't exactly know how it happened. Apparently, the guards didn't know anything was happening. The doors just opened. They can walk out. Or maybe it was one of those Star Trek teleporter things. You know, you're here and then beam me up. You're beamed somewhere else. However it happened, the angel arrives. The next thing they know, they're not going to be in the prison. They're outside the prison. They're able to go into the temple. And the angel tells them what they're supposed to do. He tells them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now that had to be a great deal of comfort to those apostles who were in jail counting the cost. Can angels come? We've been released. We've been told what to do. So of course, what do you suppose they're going to do? Well, the first thing they're going to do, they're going to head right into the temple at daybreak and begin to teach. That's what verse 21 tells us. Now, when God sent the angel, sent his messenger and did those sort of things, that was obviously a message to those apostles. I will come to you, I will strengthen you, I will enable you, I will watch over you, I will direct you, I will guide you. That's what's going on there. But it's also a message, and this is the way God works, it's also a message to his persecutors. It's also a message to the Sanhedrin. Which is why we read that, you know, the high priest now, he doesn't know this is going on, so the next day he's gathering his people. And they're all coming together in a major council, all the Senate of the people of Israel in verse 21. And the officers are sent to bring the prisoners. And of course, when they come back, they say, you know, everything's perfect at the prison. The guards there, they've been up all night, they've been changing the shifts, nobody's unlocked the doors. The only thing that's not normal is the people we locked inside aren't inside. Now that would have been a message, I would have thought, to the Sanhedrin. So we found this place securely locked up. The guards are there, but nobody's inside. So we shouldn't be surprised to read in verse 24 that the message from God was received, but it wasn't understood. See, they're greatly perplexed. They're wondering, where in the world is this going to go? I mean, how could things like this happen? And today, we're so smart, we'd say it's supernatural, so it couldn't happen. That's easy to do from 2,000 years away. But when it just happened, it's a little hard to say it couldn't happen. But, you know, some of this religious leadership's already been here before. We went to the tomb, and we don't know how it happened, but, you know, we were on guard. Next thing we know, he's gone. And they solved that problem by saying, well, we'll give you a pile of money. Go lie about it. Say the disciples came and overpowered you and stole his body. Well, now it's happened again, and they're not even going to try that. answer. They are confused. They are perplexed. They are wondering. And then you can see the hand of God in the timing of this. At precisely that moment, somebody comes in verse 25 and says, hey, look, those guys that you put in prison, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing right now out in the temple and they're teaching the people the same thing they were teaching when you put them in prison. Now again, the apostles are doing what God told them to do. They're doing it in the face of persecution, and the Sanhedrin clearly knows something supernatural is up. Wouldn't you think that any logical, rational individual would say, we ought to pay a lot of attention here? You'll be seeing that natural men, natural minds, don't understand spiritual truths. You say, and I'm dealing with this down at Obese. How can somebody who's going to die not understand that you're going to die, and after that, you're going to have to face God? Well, I know Jesus. He'll take care of me. He doesn't know enough to be afraid. He doesn't know enough to be concerned. He'd be perfectly happy to be in heaven if Jesus wasn't there. And he doesn't want to leave his wife and family. But he doesn't know enough to be concerned. The Sanhedrin here have all this evidence for this. They don't know enough to recognize what's real. Now, Peter's already challenged this group in the previous chapter when they told him not to preach in this name. For him. Remember, he said something along the line of, I think this is chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Whether or not we ought to obey God or men, you ought to decide. Because after all, I'm expanding here. You're the judges of Israel. You're the religious teachers. You're the ones who tell the people what they ought to do. So you need to decide whether or not people ought to obey God or obey men. Whether they ought to obey God or obey you. It's your responsibility. It's like Peter saying, you need to do your job. That probably really endeared him to them. Well, they're not wanting to do their job. So they send the captain and say, would you go get the guy, but don't arrest him. Don't rough him up. Bring him carefully in here, because after all, the crowd's out there. And you know, if the crowd gets on their side, the crowd's a whole lot and you're a real few, and we're all going to be stoned. And it was that kind of society. Think of the pictures you see in the Middle East when something gets worked up into a major furball. It's dangerous. Good people, bad people, it doesn't matter what side you're on. A mob has no conscience. It just gets worked up. So they bring them in. Verse 27 says they set them before the council. We're right back to the question. Didn't we tell you not to use that name? You go around here and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, you don't have to turn there. You might want to just mark it. But if you go over to Matthew 27, 25, when they're standing before Herod, before Pilate, and Pilate's trying to let Jesus Christ go, they're saying things like, we want Barabbas. We want the murderer. This man's not our king. We don't have any king but Caesar. You need to crucify him. As a matter of fact, crucify him and his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. And now they're complaining that Peter and John are trying to bring this man's blood upon their heads. They called for this man's blood to be upon their heads and the heads of their children. And incidentally, their children, 30 years later, are going to be there when the armies of Titus and Vespasian lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, when they sack the city, when tens of thousands are crucified and a million die, and they carry off the slaves ship after ship after ship to march them before Caesar. And his blood is going to be upon their head. Well, the first character was this messenger from God, but the second character in this particular section is Peter. Peter, and I think he's speaking certainly for the other apostles, he answers the question that he challenged the high priest and the Sanhedrin with before. He said, you need to decide who we ought to obey, you or God. He said, well, here's the answer. Since obviously you're not going to come to it on your own, we must obey God rather than man. If you get nothing else out of this message, that's kind of the bottom line principle. We have to obey God rather than men. If it really comes down to a very clear choice, to a clear command of God, and what men say you have to do to get along or go along or be there or even continue to be there, you have to obey God rather than man. In fact, like I stated, as an expanded principle here, it is right to obey God rather than men when obedience to man contradicts the word of God. Is it right to obey God? If obedience to any other man or any other authority would contradict the word of God, you have to obey God. Of course, you ought to be pretty careful you're sure what the command is and that you rightly understand it. Let me give you an illustration. Daniel and three of his compatriots are in Babylon. When Daniel left, he was Daniel. When they got him there and finished doing the things that they would do to him, one of which was probably make a eunuch of him, they changed his name. They changed his name to Belshazzar, which was the name of one of their gods, the great god Baal, B-E-L. The name meant Baal protect his life. See, Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Now he's got a pagan god name in a pagan land. They also put him in their educational system so he learned all their pagan ways and how this pagan government operated. And then they set before him the king's food. Now Daniel's got some decisions to make. Does any good Jewish boy want to be named for a pagan god? No. It really wasn't his choice, was it? Does any good Jewish boy or any believing boy, should you educate your children in a pagan educational system? See, it does have some contemporary application here. Now Daniel and them, they just went through it. In fact, they came out the high top of the class. Daniel did draw the line. He drew the line and he did it in a very careful, very conscientious, very polite, very gracious, very accommodating way. And, you know, I think we'd be healthier if we didn't eat the king's food, if we only ate what our dietary laws say we should eat. And you can test us on this. Just do it for about 10 days. If it doesn't work, we'll eat your stuff. But if it does work, then it'll work. And the steward, because he asked that way, went along with that. At the end of 10 days, they were the healthiest of the bunch. God proved that. So why did Daniel draw the line at the food and not at the education of being named after pagan gods? Because how does it affect you what people call you if it isn't true? And most of us know a lot of pagan things. Question is, do we apply them to our lives? But the Old Testament dietary laws, he had been taught those things will defile his body. Now we're going to come to a passage in Acts where those laws are going to be removed. And God's very clearly going to say they no longer apply. You can eat anything and it won't defile the body. But Daniel wasn't living in those days. He was not going to defile his body. It was forbidden, so he drew the line. We obey God rather than man. And once you're sure of the command and you've got it right and you've got counsel and you understand it, then the principle applies. You have to obey God rather than man. Having stated the principle, then Peter begins to teach the Sanhedrin. Here's how he does it. He says, the God of our fathers, I'm reading in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree on the cross. God's exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we're witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God's given to those who obey him. He said, listen, you did one very, very wicked thing. You crucified an innocent man that you knew wasn't guilty of what you'd accused him of. A very wicked thing. A very sinful thing. In response to that, God's done three things. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his right hand. Gave him that position of power. And God has given the Holy Spirit to help us bear witness to the fact that he's done those things. Why would he have done those good things in response to such a wicked thing you did? Here's why. Because he's a good and a gracious God. Look at verse 31. He did it so that he could give repentance, a change of mind about who he is, to the people of Israel, the people that you're supposed to be leading and teaching and guiding and directing. And so that he could forgive the sins of people. And that's the only way he could. Paul later is going to come along and explain how God can be just and the justifier of the unrighteous. And go into great doctrinal detail about this. But the point Peter's making here, God did this because he's a good God. He's a merciful God, a benevolent God. That is the gospel. God, it's as though he's telling the Sanhedrin, God's not opposed to you. He's trying to deliver you. He's trying to deliver Israel. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to deliver you. That's the gospel. A good God trying to do a good thing for you, and you're blind to it. He comes as light, and you love the darkness, for your deeds are evil. And if their eyes had been open, that would have been a revival and a half. But their eyes weren't open. In fact, we see the reaction of unbelief in verse 33. They're enraged. How dare you tell us what our job is? How dare you speak to us that way? And they want to kill them. And at that point, the third character in this passage comes to the fore. There's been a messenger from heaven that came to strengthen and confirm and give assurance to God's people in distress, giving them very specific direction. Peter then has spoken the true gospel directly to power in the midst of the persecution. And now we have this individual named Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee, verse 34 tells us. He's in the council. He's actually the grandson of one of the two great rabbis in Jewish history. When Jesus was approached and they would ask questions about, you know, some teach this about divorce, some teach this about divorce, they're quoting from two particular rabbis, Akiba and Hillel. Hillel was the liberal of the two. And Gamaliel is Rabbi Hillel's grandson, or great-grandson. It's kind of hard to tell in there. He's pretty liberal and moderate as well. He may be the only one in that council right now who's paying attention. But he isn't necessarily paying attention because his eyes have been opened to spiritual truth. He is a wise man. And he's going to counsel a certain amount of caution and a certain amount of restraint. And he's going to do it on the basis of a couple of historical examples. Because he's concerned at least about what may be getting loose here. Now, he is honored by all the people. He's the number one recognized authority on the law in Jerusalem in those days. It's not the high priest. He's not a teacher. It's a bought position, remember? He's the number one rabbi. He's the rabbi, incidentally, who taught Saul of Tarsus everything he knew. When Saul of Tarsus is sent as a young man to Pharisee school in Jerusalem, to boarding school, to learn how to do things such as memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He probably had that by 13 or 14 years old. Right. He could count the letters. He knew the number of the letters per chapter, or not per book, so that every time a translation was made, you could just count the numbers, you knew if it was accurate. Every time another copy was made. This is the man that taught Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. He's going to speak in a moment. Where do you suppose Dr. Luke got his copy of this conversation? Because the first thing the man's going to say is, take John and Peter and send them out of the room so we can talk privately without them hearing. He sends them out of the room. Then he's going to talk to the Sanhedrin, and we have his words. Now, the Holy Spirit could just preserve them and give them to Luke. But God does use means. I wouldn't be surprised if Gamaliel's number one guy, Saul of Tarsus, is in that room as well, listening to his mentor speak. Or perhaps his mentor told him about this conversation. But it's a pretty easy step from Gamaliel to Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle, telling Dr. Luke, and Dr. Luke writing Acts. Because as soon as they're put out of the room, Gamaliel said, "Men of Israel," verse 35, "take care what you do with these men." Before these days, in the recent past, there was a man named Theudas. He rose up. He claimed to be somebody, probably claimed to be the next deliverer, the next judge, perhaps even the Messiah. A number of men, about 400 men, joined him. This seems to have happened either in 6 or 14 A.D. And he was killed. You know, that's kind of what happened when people opposed Rome. And everybody who followed him was dispersed, and it all came to absolutely nothing. And after him, there was another Galilean fella. His name was Judas. He did kind of the same thing during one of those periodic every 14, 13-year censuses. He raised up. He drew a whole lot of people to him. And same thing happened to him. He perished as well. Everybody who followed him was scattered. So he comes to his conclusion in verse 38. So in this particular case, knowing how the people are outside, you need to keep away from these people and kind of leave them alone. Because if this plan, if this is just some scheme they've come up with, if it's just a man plan, it'll fail. I mean, sooner or later they'll cross a line and the Romans will do to them what they did to Judas and Theudas. But if it's of God, if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop them. You're not going to be able to overthrow them. In fact, he says, you might even find yourself in the place where you're opposing what God's doing. And they took his advice. Now, we could spend a lot of time discussing the advice of Gamaliel. It's good practical wisdom. A question could be made, is it accurate? Is it true? It kind of depends whether you take a long-term or short-term view. You know? Because a lot of things that are of God end in a whole lot of people perishing. But of course, they are of God, and over the long range, they accomplish a phenomenal thing. And in retrospect, you kind of see it all. And really, that's what our study in the Sunday School Hour about the providence of God highlighted without reference to this. Is that God can take the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile, teach his people a lesson, teach us something about how he works in history. He can take sending a family of 70 into Egypt, leaving them there 430 years, turning them into 1 million people, enslaving them and bringing them out and having most of them perish in the wilderness, which all seem like pretty bad things. And ultimately, his purpose is to be accomplished for his glory. And we see, well, that was all a good thing. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 71, it's good that I've been afflicted that I might learn to love your law. So he may be right. He may be accurate in the long run, but he may also be inaccurate in the short run. In any case, they took his advice. And so what do they do in verse 40? They called in the apostles, and your translations probably say they beat them. If the word there wasn't beat but flayed or scourged, you would have a better sense of what they did. They didn't go in there and just punch them in the face. By the time they left there, a lot of their skin had been torn and ripped apart, and they probably had to be helped to walk. where they were torn up that bad. Jesus Christ was scourged. Same word. So they're being carried out by people. They're bleeding bad. They're weak. They're going to be fevered. They're going to be in pain for days. The instrument they used was known as the scorpion for this kind of a beating. You can imagine the pain it would inflict as the leather thongs and the bits of metal and bone ripped into the flesh. They beat them. They charged them not to speak of the name of Jesus. They let them go. And when they left being carried and assisted and drug out, they went out rejoicing. Now, I expect if you were watching it, you wouldn't have heard them shouting for joy. But God heard their hearts. The Holy Spirit records their spirits. They were rejoicing. Over what? They were rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. See, it's a dishonorable thing to have the law execute judgment on you for violating it, even if you're right. They went out rejoicing. Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, early in his ministry, said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Why were they rejoicing? Because their reward was great in heaven and they believed the word of God. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as a result of that, of course, every day, verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching, they did not cease preaching, and the subject of their teaching and the subject of their preaching was that Jesus of Nazareth, whom those guys persecuted, who you cooperated with, is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. That's the subject. His kingdom has come. We are the witness to that. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us. You need to change your mind about who that was you crucified. Because he's not dead. He's living. He's risen again. He reigns in heaven. He reigns in our hearts. He reigns in our midst. And we bear witness to that reality. So perhaps in the coming days, months, years, decades, real persecution, real physical, not the emotional kind where we're just a little embarrassed. For most of us, a little embarrassment is all it takes to keep us from bearing witness. You know, I talked to a man this week who's 50, I suppose, and probably been a Christian for 40 of those years. And confess, you know, I just never could bring myself to ever share my faith with anybody. And the reason was he was embarrassed that, you know, it wouldn't go right, including his dying father. Now, he shared all that in the context of the fact that they did invite somebody to an Easter dinner as their dying father was dying. And the people they invited actually went back there and visited with him. And over the process of that visit, his father came to the faith. And, you know, I was able to be very encouraging to him through that. But it doesn't change the fact that 40 years as a Christian, he never quite, you know, the person, just the idea it would be embarrassing or uncomfortable. Imagine what it would be like if it were to cost you possibly your life or your livelihood or your job. Or where you live, or your friends, or your reputation. What if persecution comes and an angel doesn't come and let you out? You know, if we understand the providence of God, if you're going through a time of intense persecution because you simply are a believer, that you're simply obeying God rather than man. If God wants you out, this passage tells you, he can easily release you. He's got any number of ways he can do it. Do it any way he wants to. And if he doesn't release you, then he wants you there. I mean, isn't that the way it works? If he wants to release you, you'll be released. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer found. He could have been released. He could have been rescued before he was hung the last few days of the Second World War. But on the last day of his life, he gathered around the little flock there at the prison he was at. He prayed with them. He wrote some more letters to his, I think he had a wife at that point, if he hadn't married, but he had a very close relationship. He would have been a wife. He wrote the letters he needed to write. He went quietly and calmly to the gallows and gave the last full measure of devotion. If the Lord had released Paul, as I'm sure Paul and many, many Christians had been praying for, we wouldn't have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, probably some of the probably other epistles we don't know about. We simply wouldn't have them. Maybe there'd have been more messages preached and more visits made, but they wouldn't necessarily all have been written down. The Lord knows what he's doing. In the great chapter, the great Hebrews chapter on faith, there's all kinds of people there reap wonderful rewards. They live by faith. They die in the faith. They're great testimonies across the age, whether it's Noah or Enoch or Abraham or Samson or any of those. But then there's others. There are those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and were made strong in witness because they were mighty in war. They put armies to flight and women received back their dead. Those are all things God can do. Some were tortured. Some refused to accept even release so they could rise again to a better life. But others, in Hebrews 11:36, others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned to death. Some were sawn in two. Some were killed with a sword. Some went about in the skins of sheep and goats. That's so the lions and tigers would eat them. Some were destitute. Some were afflicted. Some were mistreated. And those are ones that the scripture says of whom the world was not worthy. Now that's an entirely different value system. That's the value system of a believer who is a citizen of a kingdom that was made by the hand of God, who serves a king who's sitting at the right hand of God, who's not afraid of persecution, who understands it's always right to obey God. It's always right to obey God, even if it conflicts. Even if there's a conflict. Even if to obey man would violate the command of God, it's always better. It's always right to obey God. In our study of 1 Peter, we will eventually get to 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Not if it comes upon you. When it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. Instead, rejoice insofar that you share Christ's sufferings. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Who wrote that? Peter. How did he learn that? Well, he learned it by having most of the skin ripped from his back. In front of the Sanhedrin. In Acts 5. And then he learned it over the next 3 or 4 decades of his life. And he left it as a testimony to us. I trust that if you've been paying attention here and the opportunity presents itself and you cannot escape it, to suffer affliction for the cause of Christ, to face real persecution, you'll know a place at least to begin to understand how you should respond. This is God's will for our lives in this time, in this place. By God's grace, we too will be worthy of our calling and used for the glory of God. Let us pray.